Lord Jesus, as we look to your word, would you teach us and instruct us, help us to understand the amazing, wonderful gifts you give us. We don't deserve, but we can receive through faith in you. How amazing that we get to be allied with you, the one true God, the mightiest force this universe has ever known or ever will. Lord, not only are you powerful, but you're personal, and we can know you. You are a good God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, in college, I met with an Army recruiter, and I took the ASVAB. I really was contemplating enlisting, but I knew that God also wanted me in full-time ministry, and so I was wrestling with how to do that. And I thought, well, how can I do ministry and serve my country? And so I thought, well, maybe I'll join the Army Reserve. And I could work in church during the week, and then on most weekends, I would be free to do ministry, though they have the drill weekend in a couple weeks a year. But God made clear to me that's not what he had in store for me, and so I was never in the service. But it's interesting, a short time after that, Iraq invaded Kuwait, and they began to build up the U.S. forces in the Middle East. I think they called it Desert Shield. Well, over that winter term, I went and did a natural history field course in Baja California. We were in the middle of the sticks, had no phone, no internet, no TV, anything else. And we were largely cut off from the world. Well, one night, somebody had a radio, and they turned it on, and we were listening to, because it was all that was on, a girls' high school basketball game in Texas, when all of a sudden we interrupt this for an important news announcement. Well, what had happened is my generation had gone to war. Desert Storm had begun, and the air war against Iraq was on. Well, we wondered what's life going to be like when we get back to the States and we're no longer in Mexico. And, well, thankfully, a little over a month later, the war was over. Well, I don't remember tons about the fighting. I remember seeing just a few pictures of explosions on CNN, I think it was, and I was amazed the ground offensive only lasted 100 hours. But I do recall clearly the victory parade that took place later that year in downtown LA. Well, you can put the pictures up. A couple of my buddies and I, we decided to go downtown. Yeah, who's that young looking guy? And we celebrated, and there were bands, there were floats, there were service people of every stripe and from every 20th century war, and you can keep going. And they were all marching by. I'm guessing the World War I vets, they may have ridden in tanks or trucks or something, because they would have been in their 90s by then. But it was really exciting. And we, for hours, my buddies and I, we waved flags, we shouted USA, USA, and we reveled in the fact that we were Americans. I was really proud, even though, truth be told, I'd had absolutely nothing to do with the victory. I hadn't enlisted, I hadn't fought, I hadn't sacrificed. I'd prayed a little bit, but really all I'd done was watch the news a couple times and then shown up to celebrate. Well, meanwhile, hundreds of thousands had their lives disrupted. A couple hundred coalition troops had died. Many more were injured. Of course, there were thousands of on the other side as well. But they'd done their work, and I enjoyed the freedom. They fought, but I was able to celebrate with them. I hadn't earned anything, but still I was an American citizen, and I could celebrate a great victory. You know, frankly, that reminds me a lot of what Jesus has done for us. He does the work, he makes the sacrifice, he earns a victory, and we get to come along for the ride. I mean, what a blessing. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today in Colossians 2. To be truthful, we're skipping ahead a couple weeks, because as I was preparing this message, I suddenly realized many of the ladies would be gone, and I thought, you know, this first part of Colossians 2 is so valuable, they need to hear it as well. Doesn't mean that this isn't important, but anyway, that's why we're skipping around a tad. Well, follow along as I read today's scripture from Colossians 2, 11 to 15. In him, you are also circumcised in putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. To catch up to speed, in the next couple of weeks, we will be talking about the context right before that. And there, Paul talked about how Jesus is the absolute fullness. He is totally complete. And because of what he did, we have been given fullness in Christ as well. And we're in him, we can be full of Jesus. And that's an amazing, and through him vicariously, we take part in the events of the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And meanwhile, a lot of false truth was being communicated there in Colossae. There was Eastern mysticism, astrology, philosophy, Jewish legalism. And one of the things they kept saying was that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to have the inside track with God, then you have to keep the law and have to get circumcised. And that simply wasn't truly the case, but that's what they were being taught. Well, we know that a Christian isn't, we're not subject to the Old Testament legal system, and it won't do us any good spiritually to try to place ourselves under that, because Christ alone is sufficient for every spiritual need. Now, it doesn't mean we just go and do our own thing. We ignore the Ten Commandments. We'll get back to that. But it does mean when it comes to getting right with God, it's what Jesus has done, not what we try to do to earn favor with God. And the fact is, we're going to see that we are identified with Christ in him, and therefore we have his righteousness, and that will make all the difference in the world. Well, let's begin with verse 11. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. It starts with in him. Many other places you'll find in Paul's writings, I think, also he uses in Christ. And I think it says so 143 times in Paul's writings. And that is a key phrase for a relationship with God. You know, frequently I refer to the website gotquestions.org, and it's a great one. And I was looking through it, and it gave me some really good ideas on how to explain what in Christ means. Well, in Galatians 3, it says, in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ, with neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is reminding the believers that they have a new identity. It's not man or woman, slave, free, Jew or Gentile. Not that that goes away, but your core identity is now in Jesus. And to be baptized into Christ is to be identified with him. And in a real sense, left your old life of sin behind and taken off the life of Jesus. Another thing that happens when we put our faith in Christ is we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. That happens at the time of conversion. It says we are all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. In Colossians 3, we're told you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. Now keep in mind that Christ is perfectly just. He never sins. He is morally perfect. He cannot tolerate anything impure or wicked or evil or wrong in his presence. So how's this going to work? And if he's perfectly just, how can he let us off the hook? Well, I know you didn't mean to do it. Or no, I know you did, but it's all right. No. That's not how God does it. Because he is just. He has to deal with sin. The penalty for sin is death. It has to be paid by someone. Well, what God does, instead of inflicting it upon us, though it does come upon us if we turn away from his offer of pardon, is he places his wrath on sin upon Jesus, his own son, and he takes our place. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, just before he died, he said, it is finished. Well, that didn't mean his earthly life, because he was going to come back 3 days later and be there for 40 days. Really, it meant the penalty for sin, everything that needed to be accomplished for salvation, it was finished. Wow. When he did that, past, present, future sins were taken care of. Well, to be in Christ means we've said, Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. I receive what you've done. You paid the penalty. Shoo, I don't have to. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't consequences in this life. You do wrong things, you got to pay for them, yes. But eternally, and between us and God, when we repent, that can be dealt with. You see, we've got a rap sheet. We've done a lot of bad things. I remember once working with a guy, and he was always on parole, probation, combination, you name it. And he said, yeah, I had to go down and see my PO today. And I got there, and he said, well, we're going to print out your record. He goes, and the guy started looking at it and said, you know, it was back in the days of dot matrix printers. He says, why don't you go take lunch? You know, and so that's what the guy did, I think. But, you know, there's nothing we can do to clean ourselves up before God. Nothing at all. We've already blown it. And in our actual state, we are enemies of God. God makes it clear. But what happens is when we accept what Jesus has done on our behalf, our account's switched. We get Jesus' slate, and God looks over and says, there ain't nothing on there. You're good. Because Jesus was perfect. And then they take our sheet, crumples it up, throws it at Jesus. Jesus absorbs it. And it's amazing. There's this divine exchange where our sin nature is traded for his perfect one. Do we deserve it? No. Do we do anything to earn it? No. Do we get it through faith in Jesus and saying thank you? And are we need? Yes, we do. And so that's what's going on. When we're in Christ, God doesn't see our imperfections when he looks at us anymore. He sees the blood of Jesus that wipes away all our sin. That's good news in Christ. Our debt's been canceled, our relationship with God's restored, and we are secure. Again, when we're in Christ, we receive all these benefits that we shouldn't have, but we get them because of our relationship with God. Well, the first way we're identified with Christ is that we are circumcised in him. Now, that sounds a little strange. Circumcised in him? I mean, it's kind of an awkward topic in mixed company anyway. But nevertheless, you combine it with Christ, what's going on here? Well, circumcision is a physical procedure done on a man's anatomy. We won't go into a ton of detail. Many have had it done. Many haven't. No show of hands needed. But in the Bible, it's not just a physical thing. It's a physical thing with spiritual significance. Because God had commanded the Jewish men, if you want to identify with me, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, then you will have this procedure done. And everyone will know when you're skinny dipping down at the lake. You know, that's who you are. And if you don't want to identify with the God of Israel, and you won't have it done, and everyone will know that as well. But the problem was, during the New Testament church, things had changed, and that Jesus had showed up, and you didn't have to become a Jew in order to be a follower of God anymore. And the problem was not that, but that people were saying you still must do all these things. You still must be circumcised. They were emphasizing a physical and outward procedure. And we know the new covenant is an inward thing. Jesus was talking about changing the heart. God, even in the Old Testament, though, had warned the people to turn from your sin. He wanted an inward experience, not just an outward thing. Well, sometimes people rely on outward things even today to get them right with God. Oh, I've been baptized. I'm a church member. I take communion. I do good works. Whatever the case may be. But that's not what gets us right with God. It's that inward change where we confess our sins to Christ and ask him to come change us. Well, so what's happened? This is very clear. Paul was following up with with Acts 15 when they had a Jerusalem council where he said, you don't have to become a Jew in order to become a follower of Jesus. You've got to put your faith in him. But let's look at a little bit of a contrast, and I think I have a little chart up there, between physical circumcision and believers' spiritual circumcision. The Jews at this time were very much emphasizing the external surgery, which is only part of the body done by a person. And it wasn't a spiritual help in conquering sin. You know, wouldn't that be great? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't it be great if you could chop off your pinky and never have to sin again? I mean, I'd do it in a heartbeat. I'd cut it off myself. Wow. I mean, that wouldn't be fun, but then never have to sin again, never have to deal with that. That'd be great. Any other volunteers? Never mind. That's not how it works. But believers, though, it's internal circumcision. It's with the whole body of sins, putting sin to death, done without hands. And it enables them to overcome sin. It wasn't just an outward thing. It's what happens within. When Christ died, he won the final victory over sin. He not only died for our sin salvation, but he died unto sin to sanctify us, to make us more like him. What the law couldn't do, Jesus accomplished for us. Remember, when it talks about the Old Testament law, it doesn't mean the Ten Commandments are bad things, but if you're relying on your trying to keep them all in order to have God look at you and say, hey, great job, come into heaven with me, then that's a problem, because guess what? You've blown them all, whether you've done them outwardly or inwardly. And for so many people trying to do things to earn God's favor, guess what? It does not work. Think back over your life. Think back over this week. Ooh, commit one sin and you're guilty in a sense of breaking them all because you fail God's standard. But the point of the law was, yes, this is how you should live, but also to say, oh, guess what? You failed. You didn't make it. You better get right with God a different way. And the only way, even in the Old Testament, to get right with God was by faith, trusting that only he could do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Well, when a person puts their faith in Christ, the old nature is cut off. It's rendered inoperative. It's like you have old clothes and you throw them away. Or it's like circumcision in a sense, a flap of skin is cut off and you get rid of that as well. That part is done. You no longer need it. The putting off means we don't have to be enslaved to our sinful natures anymore. Granted, it's not totally eradicated. We still struggle with it. Our sinful nature's here. When we get to heaven, it will be totally done with. But the power of sin can be broken. We don't have to sin. We really don't. We just get caught up and we tend to blow it. But in Christ, in him, we become a new creation and we have a new authority, and it's not just the law. Well, we read, having been buried with, the next thing is, we're not only are we circumcised in him, but we're made alive in him. We read, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's using a picture of baptism. Baptism means to dip or to immerse. Well, that's what we do when we go down to the river or the lake or sometimes in the baptismal. We dunk in the water. Now, of course, the amount of water is not the issue. It's the reflection of the heart. Are you going to confess? Do you confess your need for Christ? Have you turned from your sins? Do you want to follow Jesus? But really, I love the immersion picture, because when you're down under the water, you can't breathe. It's like you're dead. But guess what? We don't leave you down there. We only keep you down there for a second. And then we pull you back up. And it's a literal picture, or not a literal, it's a figurative picture of coming back to life. It's a picture of a spiritual experience. Well, what Jesus went through his death and his resurrection, we go through as well spiritually. Paul is saying, when he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose, we rose with him. He left the grave clothes behind, and we do too. And it took place, as we'll see in Colossians 2. We're in Colossians 2. I forgot that. Through faith in the power of God. It's God who changes us, not the water or anything else. Next, Paul is going to reassure his believers that they share the resurrection experience. He says, when you were dead in your sins, in verse 13, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. We were dead to, now we're alive. We go from guilty to be completely forgiven, from alienated to accepted. Again, God does the work. I had a boss a number of years ago, and his father was one of Merrill's marauders who had fought the Japanese in Burma during the Second World War. And his father grew up in a Christian home and had put his faith in Christ, and he went off to war as a young teenager or young 20-something. And I don't know what happened, but he'd gone through horrible things. He had seen terrible things, and probably through the course of ugly hand-to-hand fighting, he had done terrible things. And this young man, a follower of Jesus, came back from the war, and for the next 40 years, he beat himself up. The accuser, Satan, continually told him that he was not worthy of God's love. He could never be forgiven for all that he had seen and done. And it wasn't until basically almost his deathbed that again he was reminded that Jesus' blood can forgive all sins. That even this man in the midst of horrible things, and I don't know what they were, And I'm not even sure if my boss fully understood. There's nothing too big God can't deal with. Well, there was a time, quite a while ago, I was really struggling with some things I had done. I had repented, but I continued to be overwhelmed with guilt and condemnation. And I was struggling to feel forgiven, and I'd beat myself constantly over the head for it. Well, I made an appointment with the professor, and I told the man what I had done. And he had me turn to this very verse in Colossians 2. And he had me read it aloud and focus down the last part of verse 13. He said, read it aloud. He said, he forgave us all our sins. He said, read it again. He forgave us all our sins. Read it again. He forgave us all our sins. Who? Jesus forgave us all our sins. Whose sins? My sins. How many sins has he forgiven of yours, Mike? All of them. How many? All of them. What sins does he say he's forgiven you of? All. Which ones? All. Okay, he said, let's review. You've admitted you've sinned. You've told God you're sorry. You don't want to do them again. Yes. Are there any of those sins that haven't been forgiven? No. He forgave us all our sins. Now, it's good to look back and say, well, thank you, Lord, for saving me from those sins. Don't spend all day beating yourself over the head, because guess what? The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He said, I had this three-word phrase. Maybe it was two in Greek. Maybe it was one. It is finished. And I meant that when I said it. Yes, if you haven't confessed the first time to him, do so. But then remember, he forgave us all our sins. You know, I appreciate this professor didn't tell me to quit my sniveling, or who do you think you are to be so powerful and so bad that God can't, grace can't overcome you. No, he pointed me to the truth of Scripture and said, what's it say? Apply it to your life. I'll never forget that. We prayed and I went away. I've been forgiven all my sins. If you've turned to Jesus, so have you. How many sins has he forgiven you of? All of them. All of them. The only unforgivable sin is that of rejecting what Jesus has offered. Do you want salvation? No. Well, then you don't have it and you will pay for it. But if you say, yes, I need it, and you're the only one to offer it, then you shall receive. Having said all this, sin is serious. Deal with it. Christ had to die for it. But don't live with the faulty, devil-inspired, deadly belief that you can't be forgiven or you've blown it too bad. Take Jesus at his word. It is finished. Well, the gift of God is that we don't deserve is that we've been circumcised, we've been made alive in him, we've been forgiven, as well as, in verse 14, we've been free from the law in him. Because it goes on to say, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing the cross. Jesus took our sins to the cross, and he took the law to the cross too. That doesn't mean the law is worthless. We can learn a lot. And yes, if we live according to the moral principles, life will go much better and God will be pleased. Yes, but that's not what gets us right with him. But in Bible days, financial records were often kept on parchment. And the writing you could get rid of. And that's the picture Paul is painting. The indictment was there, but it's been erased. Think of the tapes. What is it? Rosemary Wood and Richard was her secretary for Richard Nixon. All of a sudden, there's this 17-minute gap. I don't remember it. I was too busy drooling at the time and playing with a pacifier or whatever. But at one point, I hear the public situation. Everyone's listening. They play the tape, and there's nothing but silence for 17 minutes. Somebody erased the tape. That's what God did for us when he nailed it to the cross. Your sins, press the button. I don't hear anything. Why? Because your sins have been put on Jesus, and Jesus didn't have any sins at all. And those regulations that were against us, that did have a valid claim on us because we'd broken God's law, and that were opposed to us, were nailed to the cross. Again, he doesn't just excuse sin. He deals with it, and he places a punishment on Jesus. That is wonderful. And now we can be under law instead of the grace. It doesn't mean, of course, we can be lawless and do whatever we want anytime we want. No, because if we truly understand what God is up to And what he wants us to do, we'll seek to please him. Wow, you saved us. Therefore, I want to please you. Help me to do so, Lord. But we can do so out of joy and delight instead of duty. Well, and another thing is when Jesus died on the cross, I have a feeling that Satan was laughing. Ah, my evil plan has come together. I couldn't get rid of the Jews with Haman. Ah, it didn't work with Herod. Ah, I finally got rid of this Jesus, the Son of God. But guess what? It turned out to be something that Satan went down in defeat for. You see, we are also victorious in him because Jesus was victorious. In verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That looked like the world's greatest defeat on Jesus turned out to be the greatest victory. Why? Because sin was death and hell were conquered. And there's three great victories. He disarms the powers, authorities. He strips Satan and his minions of whatever power they have. Ultimately, though he's still on a long leash, he also made a public spectacle of them. And there's this sense, and he triumphed over them. And there was a Roman historian named Plutarch, and he gave a very interesting, lengthy description of the triumph that the Roman general Aemilius Paulus had after he returned from battle and capturing Macedonia. Well, we read that great scaffolds were erected in the forum and along the boulevards of Rome for spectator seating. All of Rome turned out, dressed in festive white. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, pictures, and colossal images taken from the enemy. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians, and Plutarch continued to say, All these weapons were newly polished and glittering, the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art, so as to seem to be tumbled in heaps, carelessly and by chance. Helmets were thrown upon shields, coats of mail upon graves, Cretan targets, Thracian bucklers, the points of naked swords intermixed with long spears. All these arms were fastened together with so much looseness, they struck against one another as they were drawn along, and they made a harsh and alarming noise. So even as the spoils of the conquered enemy, they couldn't go down the street without inspiring dread in the people. But following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver and 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garlands. Then there was their gold and the captured king's chariot, crown, and armor. Then the king's servants, weeping with their hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came his children. Then the king himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. And then all the army in like manner followed behind, divided into their bands and companies with laurel leaves. They followed the chariot of the commander, some singing verses according to the usual songs of triumph. A three-day spectacle. We've seen some military parades, I'm sure. I went to one once. Every now and then, Russia would have the Red Square parade and all the missile launchers and tanks come through. But imagine thousands and thousands upon chariots lasting for 3 days. Well, that was a victory parade. But it's nothing compared to the one that Jesus has got going. You see, while the Lord's watching and all God's people, the devil is being paraded. He lost. He's defeated. He will be going down someday. How amazing. The spectacle, that Jesus made a spectacle of all evil. They still exist, but they are defeated foes. You know, we no longer need to fear the outcome of evil because Christ has conquered. He's the victorious general, and he is giving us a share in his victory spoils. And as we take part in what he's given us. Well, think about this. What have we received that we didn't earn? We're circumcised in him. We're made alive in him. We're forgiven. We're free from the law. We're victorious in him. These are amazing, incredible things. I had a few folks over the other night, And everyone left, I found a knife, a pocket knife, on my counter. And I looked at it, I cleaned it up, and then I took a little bit closer look at it. And I went, wow, it was, if you know knives, it was a Benchmade. Those are not cheap. In fact, it's at least $200. I don't think you can find one under $200. And, you know, it makes my Gerber and my Schrade and even my Buck look like gas station acquisitions. Benchmade's nice. Well, I called a couple people that I knew carried knives, and they said, hey, did you leave your knife at my house? No, I said, it's a Benchmade. And they went, I wish it was my knife. And I was kind of hoping I wouldn't find the owner, honestly. But anyway, I asked somebody that I didn't know carried a knife, didn't expect to, and said, oh, yeah, I guess I did leave it there. I said, what do you mean, you guess? Had it been my 200-some-dollar knife, I would have been tearing the house apart looking for it. And they went, oh, yeah, well, my nephew gave it to me, and I thought it was cool. Think, what do you mean you thought it was cool? It's the best. You won't find a better knife out there. This guy, who remains nameless, but I'm sure he'll tell you because he doesn't care, but did not know what he had in his possession, and he'd left on my countertop. So, boom. Next time he sees his nephew, he'll say, nephew, you're awesome. You gave me the best. I just didn't know it. What has Christ given us? He's given us the best. We are blessed beyond measure. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. But he gives us all these things because we are in him. He says, I want you to be in my family, and I want to take a residence within you. And Jesus doesn't give us junk. He gives us the absolute best. God gave us the most costly gift ever, salvation, at the cost of his son. And sometimes we just treat it like, oh yeah, I forgot about that. Oh yeah, I guess I am saved. I guess I'm forgiven, going to heaven, and woohoo. Wait a second. Wow. What do you got? What are you carrying around in your... You're carrying around the God of the universe within. That's a treasure. That is a gift. Don't forget it. Let me encourage you, if you haven't received what Jesus is offering to give you, if you're still under sin, if you're his enemy, if you're empty, says Christ has come to me. We're told, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good. And your soul will delight in the riches of fare. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free water of life. Don't go another day without coming to him. Be born again, receive life, be delivered, call on him by faith. And if you've got the absolutely best thing in the universe, lace up your marching shoes, find your place behind the truly great leader, and join the victory parade. Lord, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for what you've shared with us. Pray if there's anyone here who doesn't have that they would desire it. And I know you'll give it to them. And Lord, for those of us who have placed our faith in you, help us to treat it as the absolute treasure and costly gift that it is. We thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.